Wonderful, gracious God. And as we look at your word, we want to be reminded of what you are like, how you have saved us from our wretched sin, and even the consequences of our sin. And we pray, our God, that our lives would be a joy to you, as we would know you, love you, serve you better. What a high calling you have given us. The highest calling there is, to serve the one true omnipotent God. And we ask you thus to use us for your glory, your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I gave you some homework last week. I'm not going to ask you how many did it, but I'm assuming you have, and we'll go from there. And that is to study Galatians 3, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 7, related to the issue of redemption. And then we're going to see how Peter expands the concept of redemption. Chapter 1, he's got that intriguing statement that we'll look at. All of this is part of a little bit of review, but also to share with you this book that I stole from Laura Lazareski. Actually, Laura lent it to me. She just thinks that she's getting it back. It's called When Helping Hurts. A great book. Really a good book. The authors are at least the one. Brian Fickert is an economist. He's an econ prof. I thought he was probably a sociology prof, but apparently he's an econ prof. And very... What?
An econ prof.
Econ professor. Econ. Sorry about that. Economics. He teaches econ. And I was wrong when I said his dad was John Fickert. His dad is not John Fickert. His dad was Henry Fickert. John and Henry were brothers, I think. And did y'all get the latest New Horizons?
I read that.
Did you read the article about him? Wasn't that very good? Yeah, but it mentions him. Mentions the book because it talks about... it was a review of the Diaco Conference. As mentioned, there was also a review of the book, too. I saw a review of the first ever OPC denominational-wide diaconal conference. And Fickert spoke at the conference. Others did, too. And Brian has given you a report because Brian went there. Well, we'll get to that in a minute as we talk a little bit about redemption. So let's begin and let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 just real quick about redemption as we are reviewing. And we... talk about this really intriguing set. I say that a lot, don't I? But Paul has this Trinitarian statement at the beginning of Ephesians 1 where he talks about the work of the Father, then the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. And he begins with this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So there's a statement about the Father, primarily, the Father's work of election. And then he goes to in the next paragraph, he talks about the work of the Son. And we have this statement at the beginning, in him we have redemption through his blood. So we have redemption, and we see that Paul ties the redemption to Christ's blood, right? Redemption in his blood. So without the blood, there is no redemption. And why? He's pointing to the sacrificial nature of Christ's work on the cross. Christ is a priest, but he's different than any other priest, not only because he's God and man, but because he is both the priest and the sacrifice, right? He sacrifices, he offers himself. By the way, that's an important point. I just finished reading a paper, a six-year-old paper, kind of behind the times on it, but evaluating some thoughts of what's going on in the work of Christ and how it relates to justification. And it talks about, and it brings up the point of the passive and the active obedience of Christ. We've talked about the passive and the active obedience. And when the passive obedience is Christ's work on the cross. But we need to remember with that term, when we say the passive obedience, it doesn't mean Christ was passive. Okay, the word passive has the idea of being acted upon. It's really related to the word passion, his passion, meaning his suffering. So when Christ was on the cross, was he active or was he passive? Was he just sitting there or nailed there, lying there, whatever you would say, not standing, but there taking God's punishment, or was he actively doing something? He's active. Why? Where's that in Scripture? Jesus says, "No one takes my life, but I offer it." I'm the one who's doing the offering. So Christ was active even in his passive obedience. It's a very important point. So we have redemption in Christ's blood, but notice then the next statement, which is exegetical. What does exegetical mean? Do we need to ask the seminarians here? Very good. Thank you. Getting the meaning from it. So it gives us some additional meaning. We have somebody that ought to be a seminarian right there. Yes. Well, the Father is the one that gave him the task. Remember, he said, I came to do the will of him who sent me. So the Father gives him the task. He willingly accepts the task. In all of that's involved, the incarnation, being born of a virgin, being born under the law, all the humiliating things that he had to go through. And finally, the most humiliating thing was the death on the cross. Right. Right.
So his understanding at that time as a man was that God is what actually gave the or to ordain that and to gave the authority that that could take place.
Yes, but don't think that when Christ was there, when you said as a man, when Christ was there, he was also God.
Correct.
He didn't stop being God. There's a heresy called kenosis that says that, K-E-N-O-S. Doesn't mean he stopped being God for those 33 years. The Kenotic heresy says that.
During that period of time on earth,
yeah.
Are you saying that he actually had, as God did, providence over what was taking
sure.
place?
Mm-hmm. He was fully God when he was there and fully man at the same time. That's why he could do the miracles. He was doing the miracles. Okay. That's why he could say to... Yeah, and also he did. To grant means to give. Yes. Let's refer to this miracle in John 1:43. Is that where it is? Yes. The following day, Jesus went to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of San Francisco?" No. Well, not quite, but it was the same, right? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Sorry, Laura. Okay. The answer is obviously yes, we have more, right? So, okay, anyway. So Philip says, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Now, when Jesus said that, how could he look and see that and say that about Nathanael? And the answer is because Jesus was God. At the time when Jesus said that, he was God. He had insight into people's hearts. Okay, a chapter later, very last verse of chapter 2, beginning of verse 23, a couple of verses. "Then when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name and they saw the signs that he did." He did the signs. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Jesus was God and man. He never stopped being God. Never stopped being God. So when Thomas says, after the resurrection, "My Lord and my God," which is a great verse to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about. And here's a Jew who knew his theology, and Jesus took that honor. When Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Thomas was correct. Now, I know that's post-resurrection, but he still was God after the resurrection as he was God before the resurrection. Okay, let's go. Okay, redemption in Christ's blood. What's the exegetical statement that Paul has next? Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7, I think it is. Yeah, say that good and loud, Kathy. Right. So redemption in Paul's mind here is forgiveness. Okay. And the whole idea of redemption is what? Being bought with the price. Amen. He can say amen anytime he wants. Keep it up. Keep it up. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to Galatians 3. Verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So here's your point, Paul is saying. You can be try to be accepted by God based upon what you do or what Christ did. Take your choice. There's no in between. There's no combination. It's either what you do or what Christ did. One of those two. Next verse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what is the curse of the law? Do it or die. Remember the three P's? Personal, perfect, and perpetual. Okay? That means the first time you sin, it's over. Right? Forget it. You have no chance. Perfect, personal, perfect, and perpetual. The three P's. Okay. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? So we have here, redemption is redeemed from the curse of the law. What is the curse? Do it or die. Notice the language that he uses. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus also. Now, what is the blessing of Abraham in this context? What is it? Well, let's look. Okay, go back to verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed, among whom you are crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham did what? Believe God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's the justification of Abraham. What does justification mean? God declares you righteous because of what Christ has done, and he does accept you as righteous. There's more to justification. Yes, there's forgiveness of sin, but it's all because of Christ. None of it's because of you. That was what this big paper was that I was reading about, was the situation going on within the Reformed Church. Some people are starting to compromise. Dear people, I'll get to you in a second. I thought the issue of justification by faith alone was decided around 1517, 1520, something like that. 500 years ago, you would think we would have it squared away by now. And you know what? We do. I'll get to you in a sec. Justification is by faith alone. People within the Reformed Church, the Reformed Church, are starting to mix that with works. There's one term for that. Damnable heresy. Thank you, Mr. Pleviat. Let's go on. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you works miracles among you as he does so by the law of the hearing of faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Because what has Paul said down here a couple of verses? The blessing of Abraham. Now what is that blessing? Justification by faith alone. That's the blessing. That's what redemption involves. And that's why Murray wrote this wonderful book that you all should read, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You see, Murray is looking at the concept, the term redemption. It's all of the work of Christ follows under this rubric of redemption. And what a great idea that is. Redemption. No, you're third. Milton, you're first.
Abraham believed God. Is not belief a word of action?
Yep.
Works?
Mm-hmm. He did something. You think? Did Abraham believe or did God believe for Abraham? What does the text say?
Abraham believed. I guess where the confusion for me comes in, isn't that by works?
Exactly, and that's a great point. Abraham believed, and you believe, and I believe, and we all believe, but who gives us not only the ability to believe, but the very belief itself, the very believing God Himself. God gives us the ability to do it and the doing of it. Yet it is we who believe. And I can't fathom it any more than that. But that's what the Scripture teaches. What?
Brain ache.
Brain ache is right. That's right. Okay? And God says, by the way, if you don't believe, I'm going to judge you by your works. I mean, that's a choice, right? Exactly right. But that's why... No, He'll judge you by the work of Christ. That's why Paul says, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. See, when I see you right now, I see that shirt on you. And when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ, just like you put it on like a raincoat and it covers you from head to foot. That's what God sees, the righteousness of Christ. So you're clothed in His righteousness. Okay? Oh, you're four. Oh, what they are trying to say that they are compromising there is that all the works that we do, and it's interesting, they use the kind of logic, the thinking that Milton was thinking about. You know, faith is something you do, repentance is something you do, and everything you do from the rest of your life, from the point you become a Christian, are your good works, and God looks at those. And if you don't, this is the language of these Reformed people, I'll quote it to you, you can lose your justification. Scary, huh? They want to call themselves Reformed. You can lose your justification. Yeah. Hey, you know, we always use the word, the flower tulip, right? What is the Arminian flower? This is really Arminianism. It's the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Come on, it's the truth. Okay, you had a question. Yes, and this is related to Federal Vision guys, because they looked to this person. The guy's name is Norman Shepherd, who used to be a prophet at Philly, Westminster Philly. When I was there, I knew him. Okay, but he wasn't going into this stuff till after I left. But okay, he's written some stuff, and he's taught some stuff, and it's caused lots of controversy because some people within the Reformed camp are starting to follow him. Dangerous stuff. It's confusing. It's unclear. I mean, and I'm not going to go into personal stuff here, but it's dangerous stuff. There's another one over here. Yes, Ned.
I just, when you go through Galatians, I just had two things. First off, in Galatians, one of the things important to notice about the nature of the language in this text is it's all legal.
Oh, it's forensic. Yeah.
It's forensic. Mm-hmm. So this isn't some touchy-feely thing. This is very much like a courtroom scene where there's law and there's interpreters. And, so that's just because he's drawing on. So when he uses curse, and the opposite of curse is a blessing, I mean, he's going back to these ideas that were birthed in Deuteronomy.
Yes.
In the law.
And because it's forensic, it's something, it's a statement about us. It's not something done to us. We don't confuse sanctification here. This is justification. That's fundamental. Yeah, you have a second point.
And then the idea of perfect personal...
Yep. Yeah. Very helpful. Okay. Yes, Jim.
Aren't they really saying that God is not sovereign?
Oh, of course they are. Of course they are. Fundamentally, they would deny that they're saying that, but yes, that's how they live it, and that's what their theology is. Well, let's go on to redemption. This is meant to be in 1 Peter. We are really going to get to 1 Peter, I hope. Okay. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. See the language that Paul uses there about redemption.
Verse
Okay. Verse 12, chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it, and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise you up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You see how bad Gnosticism is? Gnosticism denies that the goodness of your body. What does Paul said? Your body is the member of Christ. Okay? So, you know, to ask a not so obvious question theologically, what's the image of God? Is it your soul or your body? The answer is both. Important. So you see how death, which is the separation of the body and the soul, how death is so unnatural. Okay? Because the body, the image of God, is in heaven and in the ground at the same time. It's a separation. And that's why the resurrection brings it all back and is so glorious. Because that which is torn is brought back up. Okay, let's go on. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I make the members of Christ, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body? What's there for the two? He says, shall become one flesh. For who has joined the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual sin, sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's the point. You are bought at a price. That's the language of redemption. Redemption is the idea of buying. Now, Paul doesn't talk here directly about forgiveness or from the curse. What is he doing? He's assuming this. You are bought with the price. You have been redeemed. You are no longer Satan's. You are now Christ. Therefore, from this, Paul applies what I guess we will call physical holiness. That's one of the consequences Paul is saying. You've been bought with a price, therefore, you've been redeemed, therefore, you're to have certain behaviors or not to have certain behaviors in your life. That's a consequence of redemption. Now, let's jump real quick, because of time issues, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see that Peter takes, in his thinking, and I have in mind, I'm using that language intentionally when I talk about Peter's thinking and Paul's thinking. I have in mind the concept of the Holy Spirit authored nature of Scripture. So in other words, in God's thinking goes one more step, right? So all of this is step one. This is step two. Now here's step three, and that is this, the statement that he has. In verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. What does that say? You can put all the money you want in the offering, it's not going to redeem you. Not going to pay for your sin. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ is the redemption price. Okay, so redemption here, bringing together again the blood of Christ, Paul and Peter, same line, same thinking. But here's my point. What in Peter's thinking are you redeemed from? What's the language of the text? Don't look here because I'm put up. What's the language of the text? Redeemed from what? What does it say? What? The aimless ways of your fathers. Okay? Or as the New King James says, aimless conduct. Okay. So there is aimless ways. Now, when he says aimless, what does he mean? It means no direction, not knowing where he's going. Think of what the opposite is. The opposite is, your word is a lamp unto my path, right? Your word is, or the opposite is, I know where I'm going. Now, how does all of this relate to when helping hurts? Okay, that's what I want to get to. Because there are some intriguing thoughts in here. Because the purpose of this book is to say, how can Christians help people who are poor and not hurt them? And also not hurt us. Okay? That's the point of the book. Okay? And the book looks itself as an introductory book. And I admit, when I finished the book, it was introductory because I'm saying, oh, I want more. And he's got footnotes and footnotes and footnotes and footnotes. But he talks about this. And I want to read to you just a couple of the ideas or bring them to you. When he talks about this, because this is what I want us to talk about. That people are redeemed from aimless ways. What I'm also saying is, I want you to ask this question. Why is it that we, by we I mean Western culture, is so wealthy and other countries are not? Why is it that we have so many things materially and otherwise that other countries do not? I want you to say, is it that the other people are stupid? I mean, seriously, do they not have the intellectual capacity? I don't think that's the answer. Do they not have the natural resources? I don't think that's the answer.
They're aimless,
to use this language. Now, and what I want you to see is that when Peter talks about the aimless conduct that we have been redeemed from, that what we have in the Western culture is 500 years of the gospel and its implications. That's where I'm going. They define poverty, by the way, here, not as just lack of money, but as a whole cultural way of looking and approaching who you are. But they want to say this. If we believe that this is a cause of poverty, C-A-U-S-E, is that right? If it's a lack of knowledge, or oppression by powerful people, oppression by the powerful, or the sins of the poor, or lack of material resources, that's what it says. Those are the typical causes of poverty. Now, if we just use that as a framework, how are we going to deal with the causes of poverty? Let's deal with them one at a time. Lack of knowledge. We're going to education, right? Okay. Oppression by the powerful people.
Revolution.
Serious. I'm serious. That's the answer. The problem is what? The problem is those people leading the revolution become the new tyrants. Okay? They don't become, they're no answerers to the problem. They become the new powerful people that oppress the other people. Let's face it. They're not out for the poor guy. They're out for themselves. Yes. Well, R-E-V-E-L. Revo. Thank you. Thank you. Sins of the poor, what's your answer? Preach the gospel, right? So the gospel is the answer. Okay? Okay. Lack of material resources, what's the answer? Big money. Now, when LBJ, remember LBJ became president in November of 62, wasn't it? When Kennedy died, 63, November 63. LBJ came out with his war on poverty. Yeah, he was going to crush poverty. He's going to declare war on poverty. And which of these answers was LBJ's answer?
Money.
The bottom one. Just pour money at it. We have that phrase in the IT world, by the way. When there's a problem, you throw money at it. And we do that. So what does that mean? You go out and buy new servers, you bring in fancy consultants, spend lots of money on software, and you throw money at the problem. We do that in the IT world all the time. Okay. Now, what this book wants to develop in your thinking is the answer to each one of these is the gospel and its implications. The gospel is not just you're a sinner and you need Christ as your Savior. That's the first part of redemption, right? But what about education? Yeah. Do Christians care at all about education and training people and thinking people? Yeah. Remember the story I told you about John Knox? Who was John Knox? The pastor mentioned him. 1500s, mid-1560s, around in there, in Scotland. Came back from Geneva, studied there, ultimately was thrown in the French galleys, etc., escaped from there. And he comes to the people of Scotland and he says, you guys need to read your Bibles. But you know what he said? Before you can read your Bibles, you got to know how to read. Because they didn't know how to read. So he comes up with the idea, compulsory education. You're going to have to learn how to read. And for 200 years, Scotland was more advanced scientifically and literary-wise than any other country in Europe. Because of John Knox saying, you need to know how to read. And the reason you need to know how to read is so you can read your Bible. To quote the language of the confession, those promises in the Bible are yours. And they're your right. So you need to know how to read. You know, all the things that come with it, math skills, science skills, and all the rest of that. Now, where in the scripture is that? Genesis chapter 1. Cultural mandate. What is the cultural mandate? Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. So when you're doing your math and when you're doing your science and you're putting together thoughts, that's all part of the cultural mandate. Let's talk about the second one. Oppression by powerful people. Revolution is not the answer. Not like the people typically, the Marxists today think, you know. Not like Jeremiah Wright. Who is Jeremiah? And I'm going to pick on a few people by names. I've already picked on LBJ. Here's Jeremiah Wright. Who is he? He's the pastor in Chicago where Barack Obama went for 20 years, who was basically preaching liberation theology. What is liberation theology? It's Marxism with a veneer of biblical language in it. That's what it is. And all they do is you have a new person at the top who's stepping on the little people. I'll get to you in a second. Okay? Is there anything in the scriptures dealing with oppression by powerful people? Did y'all read the paper I gave you a few weeks ago? There's a lot of things in there I disagree with. A lot of things in there I disagree with. But I want you to start thinking on the concept that scriptures have implications. Okay? What right does somebody have to say, I am the king and you do what I say because I am the king and I'm a tyrant and you have to do what I say? God puts the rulers in the place. And what is the biblical model for the ruler? Remember all the paradigms? Parent-child. Okay? And what is the parent supposed to be like? Gentle, gracious, leading along, training the child, not a tyrant. What are the commands of Scripture to the father? Do not exasperate your children. All of those kinds of implications. Okay? So the answer is biblical thought related to politics. And I've just given you a thought or two. Okay, let's go down here. Lack of material resources. No. What?
Godly stewardship.
Okay. Now, I asked somebody once a question, okay, and I'm going to get really controversial here. Is there such a thing as biblical economics? Now, I read a book called Introduction to Biblical Economics or Christian Economics years ago. Radical free market book. I mean, radical free market. Then I saw another book called Introduction to Christian Economics or something like that. That was a Keynesian book. You all know what Keynesian means? John Maynard Keynes, British philosopher or economist, the 30s and the 40s. Direct opposite of a free market. That's what's guiding the people in Washington, D.C. today. It's John Maynard Keynes and his thinking. Okay, it's what guided FDR. Okay. Totally different parts of the spectrum. Both saying they're Christian. So my point is there some biblical principle? And there's a couple. But I want to say one of them is that you're not supposed to steal from people. I want to say that that's an economic principle. Okay? Okay, theft is wrong. Okay, I want to say theft is wrong no matter who does the stealing. Whether it's the government, high taxes, or confiscatory. You give this to me, and if you don't, I'm putting a gun to your head. Which they do, by the way. Yeah, they do. Yeah. Tell you what, Ray, you buy me lunch and I'll tell you. Okay? Now, my point here is, the answer is not to give money, but the point is the whole concept of employable skills in a free market, but there's a fundamental thing they bring up here which is interesting. The concept of contract law. What is contract law? That means when two business people make an agreement, that agreement is enforceable by law. If you don't have contract law, what do you end up with? Contracts that are meaningless. What business people need is contracts that are enforceable. Okay? Contract law is related to what? Ninth commandment, maybe? Right? Keeping your word? You see, the biblical implications of all of that is contract law. That, by the way, is why some countries that try to go into free market economies fail utterly because they don't have a fundamental basis of contract law, according to this book, and I've seen that over the years. Now, here's the point in all this. When Peter says that we have been redeemed from the aimless conduct received by tradition from our forefathers, what is the tradition that we have received from our forefathers? And I submit to you, it's the implications of the gospel for all of life. This stuff is part of it, just part of it. Okay? And when Peter says that, that what we have is 500 years of that being worked out in our society and its thinking. And you know what? When some country that doesn't have that kind of background has that, and they suddenly get freedom, they tend not to have the constraints, the personal constraints. I don't mean the governmental restraints, to develop what leads into prosperity. And that's why they are not redeemed from this 500 years or this aimless conduct. Yeah, ultimately, yes, but it's multi-generational, and it takes a while to work its way up. That's the point. And all this is a very long review of 1 Peter before we begin the next section. Questions? Nick, did I see your hand up?
No.
Oh, okay. Questions? Thoughts? There's more to this book that I was going to go into, but... Over here. It does end up with oppression. Yes. Yes. And this is what I want us to see, that when we talk about preaching the gospel, we're talking about more than just, you know, coming to Christ. If I can use the language, Paul uses this language, save somebody and then leave. You don't do that. There's all kinds of changing and implications for life, you know, in every area of life that all this relates to. Yes, Dan? It's okay. That happens to me a lot, too.
Yeah. Okay.
That's my wife. It'll come back. That's fine. this is why, by the way, I think when it came there, okay, when the gospel goes into a country, you don't have instant cultural change. You don't. Because it takes a while. By a while, I mean generations for these things to start working out. It takes a while for people to get educated, to start thinking, to start evaluating their lives in Christ, and the children and the grandchildren, and going on down. And we ought not to expect it just to be instantaneous. A lot of technology that happens instantaneously. But as far as working out the implications of the gospel, yes, Daphne, your question.
Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of Roman Catholic countries, basically Roman Catholic countries. Is there something you could pinpoint about the Roman Catholic approach that would lead to either oppression by the powerful or the lack of material resources because of something?
Sure. I think it's very simple. Okay. you know, I'm going to be really politically incorrect, but, you know, I'm more concerned about the truth. And okay. Why is it that we, north of the border, have so much prosperity and they, south of the border, just below us here, don't? I'm telling you, it's not genetic. I'm telling you, it's not natural resources. Okay. I mean, the natural resources are basically identical. Okay. Okay. It's not how smart we are compared to them. I mean, that's not true. Okay. The answer is Roman Catholicism doesn't preach the gospel and people's lives don't change. Okay. The fundamental issue is the gospel, that God comes in and regenerates somebody and changes their heart. And then these other things start happening as they start reading their Bibles and start thinking about, okay, why is it that what's happening? I read this article a few years ago that this guy gets saved down in Central America or South America, and what happens? You know what? Suddenly he's not doing two things that he did before. He's not going out and get drunk, and he's not going out gambling. You know what happens? He's got a little money left at the end of the week. And, you know, after a couple weeks, he does things like goes out and buys mama a new dress. And he does something else. He goes out and buys a kitchen table. Okay, I'm telling you, poor people. Okay, because the gospel changed his life. And then the gospel worked out. And these kinds of things are happening as lives are getting changed. Are they poor? Yeah, they're poor compared to us. But little things like that start happening. Years ago, when I was up in L.A. working, I went to Bible study at my folks' house, and they had this book, and I've been wanting to find it. I don't remember. But they talked about these missionaries that went to these South Sea Islands in the South Pacific, where they were loaded with cannibals. Somebody comes back 30 years later, no more cannibals. They got a free republic going, all kinds of crazy things happening because the gospel changed people's lives. Yeah.
I would think the answer to the second one is, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes, but there's also a political implications of the gospel here. Yes, love your neighbor as yourself has political implications. Which part of the gospel doesn't have political implications? Well, it all depends. If you're a dispensationalist, you know, you want to say the gospel. I'll get to you in a second. Okay. But you know, I want to say that the gospel has implications for all of life. Okay. Why is it? Okay, I'm going to pick on some of you. Okay, why is racism wrong? Why is racism wrong? Because we're the image of God. And race is irrelevant to the issue of the image of God. But you see, if you don't have that as a fundamental construct, you cannot answer that question. You can't just say it's wrong because it's wrong. That doesn't give you any point, but that's what they say. You know, like, it's nice to be nice. That's no ethic. But that's what people do. Racism is wrong because people are the image of God. That's why it's wrong. Yeah, Milton. Time for class. Let's go. We're done. Mm-hmm. Look at the clock. No more wrenches for Milton. Go ahead. Throw your spanner in there. We'll be British.
Mm-hmm. As wives are to submit to their king. Okay, now.
Hold on. Now, y'all remember what Peter said about Sarah? How she was praised when she called her husband Lord? Okay? You notice he says that when Debbie's not in the room.
You think I would be saying that?
You're so in trouble.
The Catholics were also going to submit to the Lord as well, but yet they were totally the opposite. They were more like a dictatorship versus the other ones who were more trying to uplift their people in terms of how they did it. Now, the other point that you just brought out, and I forgot, it slipped my mind just right now, that was brought up over here. Because that even puts in a more complicated position as to how we as a people are to conduct our lives not only as individuals, but as a nation. So where does all of this come together as a people?
I see. I think Jim's got part of the answer, but I don't know if I want to get pretty speculative here, but I don't know that this is true, but it's a thought. One of the implications of biblical church government is the concept of elders that are elected by the people. We saw that, you know, a couple years ago when we talked about, right? Elders elected by the people. Does that remind you of a political form of government? It's called a republic. What about an ecclesiastical form of government where you have somebody at the top and he, you know, things filter down, if you might want to say, but he's got absolute authority? And I'm not talking about just a Roman church. I'm talking about the Church of England, okay, the Greek Orthodox, any of the prelacy kind of government. Is there any political implications of those? I don't know that there are. Maybe there are. Okay? I mean, there are interesting parallels. One of them appears to be that those who come from Presbyterian background don't want a king. They don't want a person up there bossing them around. They don't like the concept. Why? Because total depravity is true. It brings me one more point that I want to get to, okay, on this. And then, okay, well, you already got your study sheets. You see, I was prepared to go on to the next paragraph. Well, see, what this is saying here is that total depravity is true. In other words, sin affects everything you do. I'm going to quote Nick. When you get up in the morning, you sin. When you breathe, you sin. When you go to bed, you sin. When you eat, you sin. Is there anything the unbeliever does not include sin? No. Right? You sin. So you need the gospel. So all of these things ultimately are the implications of sin. Okay? Not just this one here. They're all results, so therefore you need the gospel for all of them. There is no dichotomy, you know, sacred, secular. Okay, well, next week with a plan, you know, you see the weasel in that. The plan is to start the next pericope where Peter uses the interesting term apologia for all you Greek people. We get what word from that in English? Apologetics. Be ready to give an answer. Okay, 1 Peter 3:15, I think it was 3:17. Be ready to give an answer. So to give an answer, and you see that that's where the questions are headed in the study sheet, and that is, why are people asking questions in the first place? That you need to give an answer. Because when you give an answer, you're answering a question. So somebody initiates the conversation, the questioner, the asker. So that's where I want to go in our thinking there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see the wonderful blessings we have from the gospel, that you have redeemed us from the aimless ways of our forefathers. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that we would work that out in our lives, that the gospel does relate to everything we have. And that we would, our God, try to serve you and glorify you in everything. Because sin affects everything in us. But the work of Christ is so complete. Truly, it was finished. Hear us, we pray. Keep us safe as we go about our work this week. In Jesus' name.